Good morning. I just want to say thank you to the elders, to Chad, to everyone for giving me this opportunity to come back to preach for you once again. Last time I was here was a couple months ago. I did this sermon about anxiety and self-growth. And today we'll be talking about the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. And this is going to be a three-part series that I'm going to do. Now, I know that I'm only going to be here today for one part. I'll be here in August for another part. And then I have already told Chad that he'll have to have me come back to finish up this series. And he said that'd be great. But the scripture that was just read: "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." I want you to know, Christians, that Christ, he did die. He did suffer on the cross, and he did perish, and he was buried in the grave. But I also want you to know that the grave did not hold him. He was raised from the dead. And this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he is the example that is set for us, that we know that we too will rise from the dead. We too will rise in the same way that Christ did. He is the example that is set. But before we get to the resurrection, we have to first start somewhere else. We have to start with Jesus on the cross. We're going to be looking, as we go through these three lessons, we're going to be looking at the events that have led up to the point where he does rise again. And so today we're going to look at the first three statements that Jesus made from the cross. And I say statements, but in reality, these are more of cries. Cries of pain, cries of agony. He's not just reading the newspaper, reading the news, or reading a book, but he is making powerful, deep statements. And when we look at these statements that he makes, I want you to realize that Christ was teaching us until the very last moment. Until the very last moment, until he rose 3 days later. So the first statement that we'll look at is, "Father, forgive them." Turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, verse 33 through 34, this is believed to be the first statement that Jesus will make from the cross. It says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Jesus is brought to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha. And there he is nailed to the cross. And he's on the cross, and he looks down. And he sees all of those who are actively persecuting him, that are actively hurting him, that are actively killing him, that are actively murdering him. And he sees them, and he doesn't think about, "How can I get out of this situation?" But instead, he asks God to forgive them. He shows them mercy. Mercy is showing one compassion or forgiveness. We often think of this as someone who's pleading with somebody else. Think about when we watch those crime shows on TV, and there's the accused is standing before the judge, and they plead with the judge, "Please show mercy toward me." Or maybe a young kid that pleads with a bully, please show mercy. Don't hurt me anymore. But who is in power here? Even though Jesus is on the cross and he's being executed, who is the one that still has all authority? Who is the one who still has all the power here? It's not those that are hurting him, that are killing him. It's Jesus. Think about all the things that Jesus could have done to get out of this situation. We sing a song, 10,000 Angels, where we say and sing, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have done anything to get out of this situation and fight back, but instead he shows us where his mindset, it's not on himself, but it's on those that are committing this sin, those that are committing this crime. And in the same way, Stephen shows us the same thing. After he gives his defense in Acts chapter 7, and the Jews, they didn't like what he had to say. So they go to stone him. And in verse 60, it says, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's mind wasn't on, how do I get out of this situation? Who do I have to fight off? Who do I have to kill to get out of here? His mind was on showing those that are killing him mercy, forgiveness, and love. He asked God to, and Jesus, to not hold the sin, the sin that they're committing against them. He shows them love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, really chapter 12 through 14, Paul deals with this issue that the Corinthian church had. The Corinthians loved their spiritual gifts. They loved the miracles that they were able to perform, the miracles that were given to them so that they could prove the word that they are speaking. And so, but he gives this three-chapter explanation about the importance of these spiritual gifts and how they should really be used, not just for fun, but to prove the word that they're saying. But in chapter 13, turn over there with me now, chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It says, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Sorry, I missed. I jumped ahead in my Bible. But he makes this point that if it doesn't matter what you're able to do, if you don't love first, then what you're able to do is useless, is worthless, is the point he's getting at. And in the last verse of verse 13, it says, but now faith, hope, love, abide these things, but the greatest of these is love. So Paul makes this point that we are to love those around us first. In today's church, we no longer have these spiritual gifts. We're no longer able to speak in tongues. We're no longer have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and knowledge. And we no longer have those. But there is something that we still do have, and that's love. We're still able to express to those that are around us love, kindness, forgiveness, showing them compassion and mercy. Even those who we would consider to be our enemies, even those that we would consider are actively trying to persecute us, just like those who are trying to persecute and kill Stephen and those who are killing Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 44, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your neighbor, love your enemy, and pray for those who persecute you." We're to love our enemies. Love those who are persecuting us, that are hurting us. There seems to be in the world today a lot of people whose mission in life is just to drag us down. Whether it's people that we know personally or people that are in our government or in power of some sort, they just seem to want to beat the Christian down. But we're to love them, pray for them even. And that's hard to do, especially for someone that we know directly that is just seems to go out of their way to persecute us. But that's the example that Jesus sets for us as he's on the cross and he looks down and he sees his enemies and he shows them mercy, forgiveness, and compassion and love. The next statement that Jesus makes is, "Woman, behold your son." Turn with me to John chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 27. John chapter 19, verse 25. "Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." I've taken these statements sort of out of order because the last statement that we're going to look at today is supposed to be the second one. It's believed to be the second one that he made. So we're going to look at the third one first. When Jesus is on the cross, he looks down again and he sees his mother standing there. And he takes compassion on her again, showing someone love and compassion and mercy. History tells us that at this point, Mary has lost her husband, Joseph. And now she's standing nearby the cross and watching her oldest son be put to death. Something that no mother should have to witness happen to their oldest child. Not to mention something that no person should have to witness. And yet here Jesus is, he's being killed in such a violent manner. And he shows us where his mindset's at. He doesn't say, "Look at me. Look at the pain that I'm in. Look how much I'm suffering." Like us when we stub our toe. And it seems like every time we stub our toe on something, we make it it's the biggest deal in the world. We want people to recognize, hey, we just hurt ourselves. We're in need of some kind of love. But that's not what Jesus is doing. He sees his mother and he shows her compassion. He's looking after the needy and the vulnerable right there. In James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." James tells us that there's two things that God considers to be pure and undefiled religion. One of them is to keep oneself unstained by the world, to keep oneself out of sin, to not fall in temptation that the world constantly is tempting us to fall into, to not live a life, a sinful life, but like we talked in our class this morning, to repent of our sins, to die, to have our old life of slavery to sin, die, and to live a new life, a life devoted to God. Then the other thing that he mentions is to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to look after the needy and the vulnerable among us, to take care of those that need that little extra support. This could be as simple as just checking in on them. And this doesn't just pertain to orphans and widows. This is for anybody that might just be going through a tough time in their life. It could be checking in on them, praying for them, writing them a card, or simply making them a hot meal. We usually make people hot meals when they've lost a loved one so they don't have to worry about cooking and feeding the rest of their family or anybody. But the reality is a hot meal is good at any time. If you know somebody that's struggling and you come to them and you say, "Hey, listen, I was thinking about you today. I made you this casserole." That's a blessing to them. Now that's one more thing off their mind that they don't have to worry about. They don't have to worry about what they're going to eat, how they're going to feed their family for that day. That's such a blessing for them, and a warm meal comforts us. It gives us happiness and joy. A warm meal goes a long way. One thing that I do, and it's something so simple and so small that everybody can do it, it's looking after the little ones, the little, most vulnerable members of our congregation. And usually those are my kids that I'm talking about, so I'm keeping an eye on them regardless. But one thing that I do is as I'm up here, I'm preparing my lesson, and I'm getting everything organized, I'm scanning the room, keeping an eye on where are the kids. Or if I'm talking to you, I'm scanning the room again and I'm paying attention to what you're saying, but I'm also keeping an eye on where are the kids? Who are they talking to? Are they talking to somebody that they should be talking to, or are they talking to somebody that they shouldn't be talking to? Are they climbing on the chairs? At East Tacoma, we have chairs in the back that are stacked up, and every once in a while, my kids will try to climb on top of those. And I can just see one falling and crushing my kid. But I'm making sure that everybody is safe. And I don't just do it for just the kids, but I also do it for the adults as well. Making sure everybody is where they're supposed to be and safe. I'm keeping an eye on the vulnerable, the needy, those that just need an extra eye to keep them safe. When Jesus is arrested in the garden, he's brought before the Sanhedrin. And Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, is outside in the courtyard. And he's asked three times, "Aren't you the one who is with Jesus?" And three times he says, "No." He even swears by it. "I don't even know the man." Three times he lies. Says, I don't know him. And so when Jesus is resurrected 3 days later, he finds Peter and he asks him the same question three times. In John chapter 21, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He's asking him to prove his faith. Do you love me? You just denied me three times, 3 days earlier. Do you love me still? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." Tend my lambs. Jesus will ask the same question, and Peter gives the same response. And Jesus will say, "Tend my sheep," and "tend my sheep." Jesus is telling Peter, "Watch over my people. Watch over my church." And that's not just a commandment to Peter, that's a commandment to all of us. To be watching over the lambs, the little babies, the little kids that are cute to look at already. So keep an eye on them. Watch them. Make sure that they're safe. The young Christians that have just been baptized, make sure that they're staying the course, that they're walking with Christ still. And the older Christians that might have some physical challenges or just go through the same things that we all do, the trials of life. Watch over them. Keep them safe. At the cross, Jesus tells this disciple, it's most likely John, because that's how John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He tells John to look after his mother. And what does it say up in verse 27, the last part? It says, "From that hour the disciple took her into his own household." The disciple heard the command given to him by Jesus, heard what he was supposed to do, and what does he do? He does it. We too need to look after the vulnerable among us, the needy, those that just need that extra bit of love and support in their life. Take care of them. Make sure that we're all at the same point and looking after one another. And when we do that, we can follow this example that Jesus gave us from the cross. The third statement that we're going to look at today, and this is believed to be the second statement that Jesus made from the cross, when he says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Flip with me to Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Luke. Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 43. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." There's two things that I want to look at when we look at this statement. The first is how this statement has been taken out of context. That people use this statement to show that we don't need to be baptized to be saved. Because when we look at this, it doesn't say that the thief on the cross was taken down from the cross, baptized, put back up, and that's how he was going to be in paradise with Jesus that same day. So people use this and say, see, baptism isn't necessary for salvation. He just expressed his faith. But when we look at that and we look at then the other verses in the New Testament, we see that, yes, baptism is necessary for salvation. Verses like Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. People will take that verse and say, well, see, it doesn't say, the second half doesn't say, well, isn't baptized will be condemned. It just says that he who hasn't believed. Well, yeah, because why would you be baptized for something that you don't believe in the first place? You wouldn't. It wouldn't make sense. You have to first believe and then be baptized, and you shall be saved. Also, verses like Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter just finished his first sermon, and the people that are listening to this sermon ask him and say, what are we to do? We understand what you're saying. What are we to do now? And he says, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria, and there he preaches the word, and people believe, and they are baptized. And they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. They have not yet received the Holy Spirit because they have not had the apostles' hands laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit, to be able to do these spiritual gifts. And so they send Peter and John down to lay their hands on these people. And it says in verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So this baptism is not of the Holy Spirit because they have already been baptized in the name of Jesus. So what is this baptism that's necessary for faith? Well, we find that in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, when it says, surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? We see from this that it's water baptism that is necessary for salvation. Because here, Cornelius, the first Gentile to be added to the church, was baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then he was baptized in water, into the body of Christ. So what does this mean for the thief on the cross? That doesn't answer the question. Obviously, we need to be baptized, but what does that mean for the thief on the cross? How is he then saved? How is he then in paradise with Christ that same day? Because he was under the old covenant still, the old law. We learn this from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 through 17, when it says, for this reason, he is the mediator, this is talking about Jesus, of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while one who made it lives. So we see that he is still under that Old Testament. The death of Christ is not, or he is still under that old covenant law. The death of Jesus has not yet taken place, and therefore the new covenant has not come into action. So that's how the thief on the cross is saved. That's how he's able to be with God in paradise that same day. But the second thing that I want to look at with this is this word paradise. Let's take a minute or two or three to put ourselves in the place of Christ, to look at all that he has gone through up until this moment that he makes this statement. He's first arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's there with his disciples, and he's praying. And he's praying so hard that he's sweating, and his sweat is like drops of blood. Meanwhile, he goes back to his disciples several times, and he finds them sleeping. And he goes back and he prays harder that this cup may be removed from him, but not his will be done, but the Father's will be done. And then he's approached by the guards, led by one of his disciples, one of his top 12 disciples, who comes to him and kisses his cheek to show, this is the one whom you are arresting. This is the one. That was his sign to those that were arresting him. Betrayed with a kiss. And as he's arrested, his disciples take off. Peter stays close, but we know that he denies him. Then he's brought before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And he stands trial there, completely alone. Just outside in the courtyard, Peter's denying that he knows him. He's completely by himself. And they're mocking him. They're slapping him in the face and saying, prophesy, who is the one that hit you? They're spitting in his face. Then the trial ends, and there seems to be a three-hour difference between when this trial ends and when the next one begins. And for 3 hours, it's believed that he's all alone. He's all alone, and it's believed that he's either standing in the court in front of where the Sanhedrin sat, or he's lowered into a pit that's a makeshift jail cell. Or he's just left to kind of wander under guard. Wander in the courtroom. But whatever it is, he is completely, utterly by himself. Completely abandoned by those that he loves. Then early in the morning, he's brought before Pilate, and then he'll be brought before Herod. And while he's standing in trial before Pilate, he's asked questions and he gives his answers. And Pilate finds no fault in him. And Pilate tries to get the Jews to stop this. And he even asks them, do you want this criminal to be released to you, or do you want Jesus to be released to you? And they cry out for the criminal. And when he asks, then what do I do with Jesus? They say, crucify him. Crucify him. That is to execute him. Kill him. Pilate then has him flogged, and he's tortured then by Roman soldiers. He's whipped and beaten. Then the Roman soldiers, they put a robe around him, and they put a crown of thorns with thorns the size of giant nails on his head. And they mock him, saying, all hail the King of the Jews. He's hurting. He's bleeding. And he's forced then to carry his cross to Golgotha. He's forced to carry his mode of execution to the place of his execution. And there's some debate whether he carried just the crossbar, which would still be 70 to 90 pounds, or if he was carrying the whole cross, which would be somewhere between 190 pounds to 300 pounds that he would carry after just being whipped, after being up for hours and hours and hours without any rest. He's forced to carry this cross, not for something that he did wrong, but for something that we did wrong. And finally, he gets to Golgotha and he's nailed to the cross. And he hangs there until the time of his death. We have all had bad days at work. We've all had days where we just are, I hope I get to go home soon. Times where it seems like we finish one job, we finish one stack of papers, and then our boss comes in with another stack of papers and says, here, finish this before you go home. We've all been there. We've all been in these work environments where we just want to go home. For us, going home would be paradise. We get to do what we want at home. We get to sit back and relax, eat popcorn, watch a movie, watch TV, read a book, play video games. We get to do whatever we want at home. For me, because I basically now work at home, for me, paradise is getting to go out and play disc golf. Leaving the kids behind. I have to take them a lot, and that's hard, but when I get to leave the kids, that's paradise to me. But here Christ is, and he's having a very, very difficult day of work. A day of work that our worst days don't even come close to. And he tells the thief on the cross, you will be with me today in paradise. You'll be with me in paradise. We are like that thief on the cross. We are so undeserving of the grace and the love and the mercy that we are shown. We are so undeserving of being able to say, I get to go to paradise. Like we talked about in our class, I get to say, I get to go to the place where he will wipe away every tear. There will be no pain. There will be no suffering. We are totally undeserving, and yet that's what we get to do. That's what we get to say. That is our hope. Our hope that one day we will be with Christ in paradise. That is why we do what we do. That's why we show up here on a Sunday morning. That's why we go out and we preach to our friends and we talk to them about Christ. That's why we try our best to lead as many people to Christ as possible. That's why we sacrifice some of our money and do little things like that, because we have that hope. We have that hope that we get to spend eternity with God. We have that hope of one day being in paradise. And so I ask you, if you want to have that hope, if you're questioning whether or not what's going to happen when you die, where you're going to go, where you're going to end up, if you're questioning if that hope is real, or if you can even have that hope, and if you're ready to make that commitment to God, if you're ready to be baptized and added to his body, to be added to his church and have that hope that one day you too will be with him in paradise. If you're ready to make that commitment, don't delay. Please come forward as we stand and sing number 925, I Am Resolved.